This morning, we will continue to preach through the book of Genesis. We are making steady progress now, and we will find ourselves halfway through at this point. And so we will be preaching through chapters 23, 24, and the first part of 25. This is a large chunk of scripture, although these passages together, though these be three separate narratives, they form this narrative arc. And we can see here there's this form, this chiastic structure that we have surrounding this passages with chapter 23 and chapter 25. We have the accounts of the deaths of Sarah and Abraham. That after so much time, after so many Sundays, that we have seen these two figures, their faithfulness, God's journey, now we come to the point that their journey has come to the end. But here, in the midst of this passage, in the midst of these narratives, we have chapter 24, a large account that describes the search for a bride for Isaac. And so here, in the midst of this portion of scripture, we have this grand theme that in the midst of this time where there's this uncertainty, we have the deaths of the patriarch and matriarch here, the ones who were carrying and bearing God's promise, carrying it forth for so long, now they come to the end of their journey, and this promise is now going to be passed on towards Isaac, the passing of the flame. That the highlight here, the peak of this chiastic structure, focuses on the marriage of Isaac and his bride, Rebekah. And so, as we go to enter into this passage, we will read together the first part of this account in chapter 23. Now, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land and the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for the burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you this field. I give you the cave that is in it, in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If only you will please listen to me. I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is it between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, would you turn our hearts and minds to you? Lord, would you give us eyes to see, minds to comprehend, and hearts to know you and love you, that you would change us. Lord, that you would turn the meditations of our hearts unto you. Lord, that as your word is preached, you would give me words to say, and that you would bless us as your people to feed upon your word, which has come down to us from heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so here we have this account, the death of Sarah. There is a common adage that we often hear, that graveyards are full of irreplaceable people. That all of us must face at some point the end. And God has said in his word that he is appointed for man that he may live, and once to live and then to die. We know that death is the ultimate conclusion to the end of our story. This is something that each of us face. And here in this passage, we come to the end and the conclusion of two lives that were well lived. Two lives that lived in the midst of God's promises. Two lives that faithfully walked, they faithfully sojourned, they gave decades of their life working towards something, building towards something that in their lifetimes they would not see the fullness of it established. That is the great theme that the writer of Hebrews picks up on in Hebrews chapter 11, that he lists off all of these great heroes of the faith. He goes through the whole accounts of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of Moses and Joseph, of all these great men and women of the faith, many of them suffering, many of them facing excruciating deaths, but all of them awaiting the promise. All of them knowing that their lives were worth pouring out for something larger and greater than themselves. And in fact, that is the great turning point for the Christian. And we see that for the Christian is one who does not fear death. The Christian is one that does not fear death because we know that that is the ultimate triumph that we have. We do not have to fear death because our Savior went and died for us, that he secured for us our salvation in him, and that ultimately it is through death that we are delivered to something greater, something far more glorious. And it is a Christian who knows that they are completely in God's hands. So many cultures, so many places have such distorted, morbid fascinations with death. So many of these, we see in so many Eastern cultures, there's this whole idea, and even in some of the Western cultures with the Vikings and the Nords and all these people who on their deaths, they would accumulate all their wealth, all their possessions, and like greedy dragons assembling their hordes, they would bury it all with them. That they sought to see that whatever their lives accomplished was only unto themselves. Whether they assembled great terracotta armies to be buried with them, whether they burned their wives on the pyres with them as they did along the Ganges River, whatever they did, they sought to seek that in their lives that they would not lose anything they acquired in these lives. But this is not the testimony of the Christian. The testimony of the Christian is all that we have been given, we are given for the sake of Christ. We are given for the sake of his people, for the sake of his children. That for the Christian, and this is the great account in Proverbs, we are told that a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. We seek to live lives that we pass on. This is the great heritage of the Christian. We see our lives as a torch, the great Olympic torch, which one day we will give to the next generation. One day we will give to those whom God calls after us. And this is our great hope. We see through generations after generations, Christ's faithfulness to his people. Indeed, the great promises of the covenant was that he would be faithful to the 1,000th generation of those who love him. One that if we look on a biblical timeline, we haven't even arrived at that 1,000th generation from Adam. We see that the blessings of faithfulness continue and continue and continue. And here at the death of Sarah, we see this fascinating, the first thing to highlight here is we see that she died in Kiriath Arba, and this note here saying, that is Hebron. That is Hebron. And now, the city of Hebron would not be named as such, really, until the time of Joshua, until the time of the coming of the people into the promised land, of their return back from slavery in. And Hebron is fascinating in a few accounts. We see one, it is at Hebron that so many of these accounts with Abraham have happened. But later on, we see in the book of Joshua, Joshua 14, Caleb is the one who goes. He conquers the city of Hebron. He takes it from the sons of Anak, these giants, these great and mighty warriors. He ascends into the hill country, into the strong points, and he conquers and he takes, and this city becomes his inheritance. But later in Joshua 20, we see that the city of Hebron is named as a city of refuge. Synonymous throughout scripture as a city of refuge. And indeed, when David began his reign as king, it was from Hebron. For the first years of his reign, he reigned from the city of Hebron. And in all these things, we see that Hebron was a city of refuge. When we go into the book of Joshua, and we look at this account, we can see in Joshua chapter 20, this is the account of Hebron. We see that then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of the city. And they shall take him into the city and give him a place, so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city, to his own house, and to the city from which he fled. And among these cities was designated one of these, being the city of Hebron. And throughout the Old Testament, Hebron becomes synonymous. It becomes this type of this place of refuge. And so we see in the time of Abraham, so many of these events happened while he was staying at Hebron. When he was there, when the men came to him, prophesied that Isaac would come, that Isaac would be born, the three men, and he heard of the destruction of Lot, he was there in this place of refuge. And now, here, he goes and he purchases this land in this place of refuge, and this is where he buries his wife, Sarah. And so we have this theme that emerges here, that we see the great hope of all of God's people exemplified in Abraham here in this passage. That Abraham goes, and what he does is for the first time, and this is really, God has promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit all of this land. And what Abraham does is he goes and he purchases for the first time. Abraham rightly owns a piece of this land. And he goes and he purchases this as this deposit, as this down payment in faith that all of his descendants will one day inherit this land. And the first thing that he acquires, the first land that he owns, the first piece of this promise that he purchases and secures to pass down as an inheritance is a grave. The first thing that he does and that he purchases of this land, the first piece that comes to him is a grave. But yet it is through that grave, ultimately, that we see the pointing to the gospel. Because here we see that what is it that is our great inheritance? What is it that is our great reward? That in Christ's death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we are united to him. And through that, our salvation is secured. Through that, our inheritance with Christ, with all of the saints sharing in his inheritance, is secured. That there, the one who bore the seed was buried, pointing towards the one day where the seed himself would be buried, and that through his burial, through his death, he would put to death our enemies. And indeed, that's what we see. Paul talks about how in all of our lives, we, though our bodies may die, we as incorruptible seed, though we be planted in the ground, we rise with Christ. We rule and reign with him forever. And it is there that is our ultimate refuge. There is our ultimate refuge. And that is our great hope. That is why every Christian can look at their end, their death, the ending of their story, and need not fear. No matter what happens, no matter how great you have acquired, no matter what greatness or what riches you have acquired or lack thereof to pass on, your descendants are safe and secure because God is your refuge just as he is theirs. And so Abraham and Sarah are ultimately buried in Hebron, the place of refuge. They sojourned their whole lives. They went and sojourned under heat. They survived through famine. They were survived under the hands of tyrants and oppressors. They walked and sojourned. They experienced great blessings and riches. They experienced great testings of their faith. They were at the hand and mercy of so many circumstances, and yet now they finally receive their ultimate refuge. They receive their ultimate refuge. And in this, Abraham shows another point of faith that he, when he comes, he has this opportunity. The people say, just take the land. Just take it. But he was not willing to seize upon it. Just as Christ one day, the enemy would tempt him and say, here, bow down, become one, come under me and I will give you all of this. But Christ was not willing to do that, but he paid for all of it with his blood. He paid the full price. And Abraham here was willing to pay the full price, pointing towards Christ who would come, the greater Abraham, the one who, Abraham being the father of faith, Christ comes as the object of our faith, paying the ultimate price, the greater price, securing for us the ultimate refuge, that in his hand we are secure and that no one can take us out of his hand. That he gives us the Spirit as the down payment of our salvation. Abraham gave this down payment to secure this place of refuge for his bones. But Christ comes giving us the Holy Spirit as this guarantee, as this deposit, guaranteeing that he will give us the fullness of our salvation in him. That we as Christians walk in that kind of hope, in that kind of righteousness. And so that is the kind of end we must arm ourselves as Christ's people if we are going to pass on our faith and set up and equip our children to take up their fight when we are gone. And this is the ultimate hope. This is one of the ultimate joys of parents. When the Apostle John was writing in his epistles, he says, there's no greater joy than to know your children walk in the Lord. There's no greater joy to know that they would give their whole lives to be faithful and obedient to Christ. And that is what we seek for. That is what we hope for as parents. But the reason we can rest secure in that is because God is our refuge. And we know that he is our God and he's the God of our children too. That our children walk in this covenant with us. This covenant is for us and for our children. And that is why we baptize them into the faith. That is why we raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, is because ultimately our heart's goal and desire is that God would be just as much their refuge as he is our own, and that God will be faithful to the promises that he has given to our children, just as he has been faithful to the promises he has given to us. And it is out of that great faith that Abraham begins to seek now to give his son all that he needs to take up this promise. And so here we have this, Isaac is the promised one, the one who brings laughter and joy, but now Abraham knows that the time, his time, is going to come to an end. Abraham knows that death will come for him, that he, though he has been faithful, he has one more mark of faithfulness to come, and that is giving all he can to set his children up to be faithful and to love Christ and to walk in him and to be faithful to that promise and to those covenant promises. And so Abraham in chapter 24, being old and advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed him in every way, but he comes, he brings the oldest, he said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charged all that he owned, charge of all that he owned. So he comes, he brings his chief steward of his house, his most trusted companion, the eldest of all of his home, the one that he is placed in charge of. He trusts all of this. And he comes and he says this curious thing. He says, please place your hand under my thigh. And so the servant comes to him, and this is the first time we see this in Scripture. This strange ceremony that he makes his chief steward make, in which he gets him to swear this oath. And so in placing his hand under his thigh, in one, this is an incredibly intimate and vulnerable position. So Abraham takes his most trusted person, and he brings the most intimate and vulnerable thing of puts himself in this intimate and vulnerable position. And essentially, in placing his hand under his thigh, this symbolically is showing that Abraham is placing he's placing the seed in his hands. He's placing the entirety of this in his hands. He's saying that it is now, I am entrusting you with such a degree that the seed is in your hands. You can uphold it or you can seize it. And he is saying to him to swear, I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son, Isaac. And so Abraham takes this man and he places the promise of the seed in his hands and he sends him on the gravest mission that he has sent forth. A mission in which he trusts this man to such a degree that he swears this oath to him, a mission even greater than when Abraham took his 300 fighting men and went to fight and do battle to rescue Lot. Here, he sends him to go and find a wife for his son. And so we have this great account that he goes forth. He travels all this way. He travels back to the land of Mesopotamia. He comes bearing gifts. And this is what we see. He arrives at the city, and in verse 11, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show me loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let me drink your jar of water so that I may drink. Let down your jar that I may drink. And who answers, drink and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown your loving kindness to my master. And it says that before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder, that she was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. So the servant comes and he makes this request of her, and she does just as he had prayed. And so we see this first account, which becomes this clear type in Scripture, of this man going to a well to seek a wife. And he is going as a steward to seek this for his son, but this theme pops up continually throughout Scripture. But here we see that Rebekah demonstrates herself as a hospitable woman. She is a beautiful woman. She is hospitable. She is industrious. She goes and she waters these camels. She is evidently a very fine and great woman here, this lordly, this lady, this woman here at the well. And this man is watching, and after this, he gives gifts to her. And we see this after, when the camels have finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for wrists, weighing 10 shekels in gold. Clearly, these are betrothal items. And said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house?" And she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And she said to him, "We have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in." And the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of his master's brothers." Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about all these things. And so here we see the first of this theme of this man going forth to seek this woman at the well. And it's fascinating here because what we see in both the accounts of Isaac and of Jacob, that they go and that they find their wives at this well. And here, the well, water itself, is something that gives life. We see that there's this great promise. Out of Eden was flowing these rivers of water that went forth and watered the land. That Eden was a source of blessing. It was a source of life. It went forth to water and to make fruitful. And Eve, her name meant the mother of all living things. That from Eve came life. And so they go to this well, this place of life, to seek one who would bear life, to seek one who would bear the promise, who would bear forth and be fruitful in these things. And both with Isaac and with Rachel, we see that both of these women were coming, they were relatives of the household of Abraham. However, they were born into the midst of idolatry. So here we have this righteous one, this one who is the promised one, the one bearing the seed, the one bearing the promise of salvation to come, going to a well to seek one, to seek a bride and bring her out of a land of idolatry to become part of and to be joined to this promise. This is the whole theme. And what we see here, we see demonstrated in the life of Christ. In John chapter 4, curiously, we see that they go to the land of Samaria, which was a land known for their syncretism, for the adoption of idolatrous practices, and there he finds a woman by a well. And this woman is not a virtuous woman. She is one who is, she is an adulterer, she's had five husbands, and she is currently shacked up with a man whom she is not married to. And yet to this woman, instead of Christ, well, Christ goes and he offers her water. He goes and he seeks her out. That in this, we see Christ is demonstrating that he is the promised one come. He is going to the well and he is going to seek a bride, but that bride being his church. He is going to seek his church and he is going to call his church out from the land of idolatry. He's going to call his church out of sin, out of shame, into a land and give them and make them to have rivers of living water flowing forth from them. And that's a very image we see in Revelation, that when this city comes down, the city being this holy Jerusalem from heaven, which we know is the church, it is God's people, we see that out of that flows this river of living water, bringing healing to the nations. And that is that life, that gospel proclamation that is ultimately that living water from which we drink and partake of Christ. And so Christ comes as the greater Isaac. Christ comes as the greater Jacob, and he comes to call his people out of this land. And what happens when this woman comes to the well and she beholds and she hears his words and faith comes to spring up in her? She goes back to her city and she tells them this message. And in a very true sense, rivers of living water were flowing out from her, because from her testimony, many came to believe. Many came to faith through her. And that is the ultimate picture of the church. So here we see in Genesis 24, this picture of Christ and his church. That ultimately, Christ was the one who died the ultimate death. Abraham and Sarah met their end. They met their death, but Christ died, and he died to rise to life. He died to rise and give life. His death is something that gives life. His death gives him the, through his death flows that water, flows that living water. And Christ is not only the one who dies, the one in whom his death we have refuge, but he is the one through his life flows forth the living water. That he is the one who comes, and he is the ultimate well. He is the one who comes, he calls forth his bride, a people redeemed from sin, from death, from darkness. That he takes those trapped in shame, he takes those trapped in sin, those worthy of death, those worthy of wrath, imperfect people, petty people, selfish people, and he makes them into something new. And from them comes forth rivers of living water. This is the great hope that we have in Christ. And so we see, on one hand, God is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his people unto the end, unto their very deaths. And even then, he is their ultimate refuge and hope and joy. There is no losing in the Christian life. But even more so, we see that he continues that. That so many generations of Christians have come and gone. The church has faced the threat of governments time and time again, of wicked and cruel men time and time again. And yet it stands. Why? Because God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his covenant, and he passes on those covenant blessings from generation to generation to generation. And that is a great hope that we have. That we can entrust our whole lives and our children to God, because he is the one who will sustain them. He is the one who will give them life. And so we have in that account, we see that this chief steward goes. He goes to Mesopotamia. He finds the household of Abraham, that God was faithful to him as he went in faith, that he finds them. That he finds Rebecca, a woman who is clearly a worthy bride, this industrious, this hospitable woman. He gives gifts to her mother and her brother, once again showing this theme that the brother is key in this giving away of his sister, just as we've seen in these themes with Abraham and Sarah. And then finally, we see that this incredible faith of Rebecca in this, that in this, the man, he comes and he quickly goes to depart. He is not willing to tarry the 10 days, but he goes immediately. And we see this, that her brother and her mother, they come and they ask the girl. They say, "We'll call and we'll consult her wishes." And they called Rebecca and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." What an incredible, faithful young woman. That here she's living her whole life, being fit, you know, just faithfully serving within her household. And then suddenly the call of God comes and she goes. She goes to, in faith, she fully consents to go and to marry this young man, Isaac, to go and to be faithful to him. And she goes off on this journey. And she comes and they say to her, May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Once again, we see that mark of the children of Christ, of his descendants, of his bride possessing the gate. We see that the gate of Hades will not prevail against the church who is the bride of Christ. And they went, and Rebekah arose with her maids. They mounted the camels and followed the man. And so they took Rebekah and departed. And they arrive. Now Isaac was coming from going to Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." And she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so we have the promise continued. God has showed that he is faithful even through the valley of the shadow of death. He is faithful to his promises, and he will sustain his people. That even though we may face either expected or untimely ends, God will be faithful to us and to our descendants. He will walk with them, and he is our ultimate refuge. He is the one from whom living water flows. He is the well from which we drink. He is the one who redeems his bride, and he is faithful to his servants and will be faithful to our descendants long after we are gone. And that is why we raise them in faith, because we know time and time again, he is faithful and he is able to keep his promises. And so Abraham too ultimately meets his end. He too is buried in Hebron in this well. We see that after this, curiously, Abraham takes another wife whose name was Keturah. She bears him these 6 children, and they are fruitful and multiply. We see that all of these, from Abraham's 2 other wives that he had throughout his life, the one who was Hagar, who bore Ishmael, and Ishmael with his 12 sons. And then later, after Sarah's death, he takes his second wife, Keturah. And she is fruitful, multiplies, and yet in all of these, it is Isaac through whom the promise will come. That we may look at the world around us, and we may see wicked men seem to thrive and prosper. We can see the world around us seeming to get on well, just as the prophet, or as the psalmist Asaph said, "I looked and I was tempted, but then I came into the temple of the Lord, and I saw their end, and I knew." Ultimately, everything became clear to him. Here, we see that God's promise, his church will prevail. It may come, his church and his kingdom come as a mustard seed, the smallest, the seemingly most insignificant, but it grows to become this great governance that will fill the whole earth. That is the nature of the kingdom. We are to never judge by what we see, never judge others by what we see, but to see them as Christ sees them, not in fleshy ways, but to know that God is a God of reconciliation who brings life to the dead. And so Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines. Here, concubines, this doesn't mean that I think we have reason to believe that this is talking to Hagar and to Keturah, these 2 other women. Concubine, not necessarily meaning a prostitute, but it can mean a wife of one who received no dowry. You know, she came in the sense, but here Abraham gives gifts. He sends them away to the east, to this land of, ultimately to the land of Havilah, a land that is rich in gold and all sorts of resources. So Abraham does bless these other children. He sends them off, and they go out into the nations. And ultimately, this is a picture of what will happen in Christ and his church, that Christ will bring in all the nations. They will bring in their riches. They will bring in all of this and bring it into the church, into his holy people. That all of the, as the blessings flow out from his church to bless all the nations will bless the Lord. And they will give of the best of what they have to him and to his kingdom. And so ends the life of Abraham. And so in this, we see once again that God is faithful. He is faithful through the valley of death. He is faithful to his people. No matter what, he will sustain his people. He will bring life to his people. And through him, we can be faithful for our children and for their sake. And so we must be willing to pay the price. We must be willing to walk in faith, to raise our children faithfully, and to trust that God will sustain us in it. We are not to give our children over to the people of this land, but we are to raise them faithfully as God's children for him and for his glory. And so, Lord, we pray, would you give us faith to walk in you? Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully in your covenant and in your covenant promises. Lord, would you sustain us as we raise our children? Lord, would you make our households fruitful and multiply, that we would have the great joy of seeing many children in our midst. And Lord, that we have the greater joy of seeing them walk in your ways and in your blessings. So Lord, as we pray for these things, as we look to them in faith, may we pray as you taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.